The date, sometime in the 1990s, and the place was a small hobby farm in Canada. A rich young man from the city came out to the hobby farm with his girlfriend, and he was trying to impress her with all of his manliness on a hobby farm. And so as he was going around trying to act all, the farmer saw him and decided, you know, I'm going to try and maybe go along with what is going on here and help the guy out. And as they were walking around near the chicken coop, the young man spotted an egg on the ground next to a log, and he expertly pointed it out to his girlfriend, and she went over and she picked it up and put it into a basket labeled eggs. And within, no sooner had she put that egg in the basket, he had spotted another egg and pointed it out, and another egg, and this guy was an expert at finding eggs. At least that's what he thought. And the farmer commented that he had a good eye for finding these eggs, encouraging him. And in a few minutes, they had found close to 15 eggs. And excitedly, he proclaimed that if they kept this pace, they could easily have 100 eggs within an hour. And if they had a couple other people helping, they could maybe even hit 300 eggs in an hour. Now, the farmer at this point disagreed with the young man, and he insisted that he and his girl could do it. We could find 100 eggs in an hour. Once again, he says, no, that's not possible. And so the young man, trying to show off, says, look, two of us can find 15 eggs in 5 minutes. If then in an hour, we should be able to pick up 180 eggs. It's simple math. If there was four of us, we could easily break 300 eggs in an hour. And the farmer smiled and says, that's some good math, but my chickens don't do math. They don't know math. I only have 30 chickens, and they only lay one egg a day. You're not finding 100 eggs. You see, our perspective is very important, isn't it? He didn't understand chickens. His perspective was, well, there's just going to be eggs everywhere. That's what chickens do all day. They just they lay eggs, lots and lots and lots of them, right? He didn't have the right perspective, and it's so important when seeking to understand something. I really like the feature on Google Maps. Has anybody ever done this where you can start out looking at, like, the entire world, and you can just zoom in and you get closer and closer and closer until you can even find your own home or maybe your son standing on your garage at home from Street View? It's amazing how you can do that and to the exact address that you are looking for. Now, we've been going through Genesis, and in the first chapter of Genesis, we, along with the first three verses of chapter 2, is the big picture of how God created and finished and furnished the world. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, we're able to zoom in on the specifics and get a close-up of what God is doing on that sixth day. So Genesis 1 tells us that the man and woman were created, and Genesis 2 tells us how it all happened. And Genesis 3 is all about the entrance of sin, and chapter 4 shows how sin spreads and expands in this world. We could say that chapter 2 serves as a link between creation and corruption. So I want to begin reading this morning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And no shrub of the field yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. See, the main character of this grand story in the beginning of the Bible is God. It's all about God. Genesis is all about who God is and what he has done. See, God created every person on purpose and put us in a place to live out his purposes. And I'm going to break this down into two parts. The first is that God created every person on purpose. And verse 4 sets the context and signals the start of the very first major narrative section in Genesis. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, this word account perhaps is better translated as generations. It speaks of lineage, of history, of families. And God loves to do his work through families. Genesis is not a fable or a myth, but a factual record of how God worked in history. And the phrase account or generations of is used 10 other times in Genesis to indicate a new family is to be focused upon. In Genesis 5, this is the book of generation of Adam. In Genesis 10, these are the generations of Noah. In Genesis 25, these are the generations of Isaac. And it tells us we're now going to focus on this family. Now, many of us have, we tend to overlook or miss the amazing title for God when we read this in English. When the Lord God made. Back in Genesis 1, the name used for God is Elohim. In Genesis 2, verse 4, we're introduced to a compound name, Yahweh Elohim, which is translated as Lord God in the English. And this is seen in our Bibles when the word Lord is in all capital letters. Yahweh Elohim. Now, Elohim is the name which comes from the word which means to fear and to it signifies the highest being to be revered. This name is in plural, giving us early evidence of a Trinity. Elohim is intensive, which indicates that God's fullness of power. The beginning letters, E and L, in our English, they signify he is strong. He is a strong God who is majestic and mighty. And the name emphasizes God's power as the infinite and exalted one who created everything. That is the name Elohim. Then there's this Yahweh. Yahweh is a personal name for God, which was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses wanted to know God's name, he was told, I am who I am. He is the self-existent, self-determined one. He's the absolute being of all beings who is also personal. He is the maker and the keeper of all that is holy. He is the covenant keeper God. And he's not just the covenant keeper God. He is the covenant keeper God who made covenant with you and I. Personal. Now, Yahweh Elohim is this compound name for God, which is used 20 times in Genesis 2 and 3. And it makes a massive theological point. You see, when these two names are put together, we're reminded how God is powerful and personal. He is the creator who makes, and he is the covenant maker who keeps his promises. He is transcendent. He is transcendently holy. He is tender-hearted. He is mighty and merciful. He is immanent and intimate. He is sovereign. He is savior. He is majestic. What's amazing is I can say that he is mine. I hope you can too. That he is mine. He is yours. And it's interesting that these two names for God are used throughout chapters 2 and 3, except when the serpent tempts Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. You see, when both Eve and the serpent refer to him only as Elohim, Satan didn't want Eve to focus on God being compassionate, but instead to see him only as a distant creator. In verses 4 through 7, it makes up a one long sentence in Hebrew. Verses 5 and 6 divide a flashback to the conditions of the earth before people were created. There was no bush, there was no small plant, no rain, no man to work the ground. The world was waiting for man to come to rule, to subdue, to cultivate the creation. The earth needed an earthling to order and shape the earth. The perspective has narrowed to the need for someone to care for. To care for the land. And we've zoomed in on one spot on the planet where you get a front row seat of what God is doing. A front row seat in the creation of one man whose name is Adam. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And I see three truths about human beings taught in the book of beginnings. First, we come from dust. We are derived from dust. And Genesis 3:19 says, "To the dust we shall return." This should keep us humble. We need to remember that in our dealings with each other, no one is made from super dust. Sorry, you're not made out of gold dust or diamond dust. You're just made out of dirt like me. We're all the same. That's the way we were in the first place. We were just a bunch of clods of dirt. That means that none of us should boast about our bodies because we're all made of dust and dirt. We should be in hushed amazement that we are made in the image of God and humbled at our beginnings. It's like that old Kansas song. It wasn't really wrong, was it? Dust in the wind. We're all just dust in the wind. The words formed means to fashion or to shape from a substance that already exists, like a potter. And the Hebrew word for man is Adam, and the Hebrew word for dirt is Adama. So we can see the dust of the earth embedded into his very name. It is the part of who he is. He is Dirt Man. Almost sounds like a superhero name, doesn't it? Kind of like Spider-Man or Superman. He's Dirt Man. It's awesome. The very first man was the very first superhero, Dirt Man. Anyways, then there's a story of a boy who asked his mother, "Is it true that we come from dust and will return to dust?" "Yes, sweetheart, it is true." "Well, I just looked under my bed and I saw a pile of dust and I can't tell if there's someone coming or going." Psalm 103 says, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." Yahweh Elohim deliberately made Adam from the inanimate dust. And next I see that we are created with dignity. Adam is the first dirt man. He can't stand, he can't move, he can't talk, he can't sing, feel, think, or remember. He can't do anything because he's not alive yet. And until God bent over and carefully and tenderly breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, then and only then Adam opened his eyes for the very first time, looked around, stood up, and behold, look at the world. God created for him Adam's body. It came from the earth. But it was his breath, the breath that comes from Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And this is deeply tender. It is a warm moment. God formed Adam intentionally and intricately. And now we see how he made him. John Piper wrote, "The Yahweh Elohim, who had just used his mouth to speak the universe into existence, now stoops down and gets face to face with this lump of dust. His word created galaxies, and his breath gives life as the Creator came close to his creation." On January 2nd, 2023, at a Monday night football game between the Bengals and the Bills, I'm sure none of you remember this game, but if you're a football fan, you know exactly what I'm about to talk about. On this day, DeMar Hamlin collapsed of cardiac arrest after tackling the Bengals receiver. Within seconds of his collapse, athletic trainers were on the field and they began to perform CPR. His heart had stopped. As millions of fans watched on TV and in the stadium, his fellow players and even a TV broadcaster began to pray. Within 4 minutes, the ambulance was on to the field. Minutes later, he was rushed to hospital. It was later confirmed by Hamlin himself that he had an episode of commotio cordis, an extremely rare condition in which the cardiac rhythm is disrupted by a blow to the chest during a specific 40 millisecond span in the heart's electrical cycle. The condition is 97% fatal if it is not treated with, among other things, CPR within 3 minutes. Yet even with this amazing illustration, it falls short of the miracle of God creating dirt man from dust of the earth and then breathing life into him. See, man receives his life force from the breath of the Creator himself, hovering over him, breathed. His breath is warm, it's personal, with face-to-face intimacy, like a kiss. And the significance of that is that it is life-giving. Now, yes, both animals and humans share in this gift of life. Human life enjoys a unique relationship with God. The intimacy and the uniqueness of the relationship between man and his maker is expressed both by language and image, by this shared breath. Now, this phrase, and becomes a living creature or living being, literally means a living soul. Yahweh breathed life into the man. And when you understand the consonants in the word Yahweh, the Hebrew consonants in the word Yahweh are the only Hebrew consonants that do not allow your mouth to actually move. It must remain open, and your tongue does not move when you say it correctly. When you pronounce his name, it is essentially breath. As you inhale, as you exhale, say it with me. Once again. So at the very moment that Adam received life, as God breathed into his lungs, the very first word was, God made each and every one of us to declare his name with every breath. Let that sink in for just a moment. Psalm 150 declares, let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. Everything that has breath declares, let it praise the Lord. God made us with dignity, with value, with worth and purpose. Your value does not lie in your body or in the things you do with your body. Your value comes from the life God gives you. Apart from the breath of life, you wouldn't survive even one more second. If God should remove his hand from you, you would cease. You'd just cease. Your body would quickly return to the dust. But the second half of our statement is that God puts us in a place to live out his purpose. And I want to continue reading in Genesis 2, starting at verse 8, which says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. Now this word planted means to start, to set in order. The garden was more like a park with an abundance of trees. Eden means paradise, delight, or pleasure. And Yahweh Elohim placed Adam in this very specific place, just as he does with us. This was a real place, not some imaginary or metaphorical concept. And likewise, God places us in places for his purposes. You live where you live so that you can live on purpose for his purposes within your neighbors or with your neighbors. You go to school where you go to school so that you can live on mission with your classmates. You work where you work because God has placed you there so that you can spread the gospel to those you work with. If he wants you in another place, he will move you to that place. My first Eden lasted 17 years in Alberta. And then I spent 4 years in Saskatchewan. And now it's been almost 30 years here in Manitoba. Because God has placed me in this Eden here. And another grace is when God created the garden, a garden home for man to dwell in. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God planted an orchard of trees that were pleasing to look at. And their fruit was just as pleasing to eat. God is the majestic creator, the master gardener. Every kind of tree was there indicating the extravagance of God's providing for him. He brings things to life. He causes them to grow. These trees were fine-looking, functional for food, and fantastic to freely frolic among. And this is what they did. Think about that. Here in Manitoba, we have got trees. And we could grow some apples and some other types of things. But our trees are not really food trees, are they? And if you move over to Ontario, you've got other fruit-bearing trees, but you also got like maple trees where you can actually tap them and get other stuff from them. But if you move to like the orchards of BC or California or go to Africa or South America, all of these trees, bananas and apples and pears and guavas, they're all in the Garden of Eden. All of them. I missed out the guavas. Sorry about that. Yes, there are guavas there. But this last part of verse 9 sets the scene for the responsibility God will give Adam. In the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life appears 11 times in Scripture. Jesus died on a tree that brings us life. And in Revelation chapter 2, it says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Ultimately, the tree's power is to convey life. It was due to God, who alone grants or refuses to give us its fruit. The very presence of the tree indicates that the garden enjoys life and that eating of its fruit will result in continued life, which is a gift that only God can give. It's not an inherent property of the fruit, so don't look for it. It's not there. It's been taken away. It's in heaven right now. But there is a second tree, and that tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is the source of the serpent's temptation of Eve. This tree could be translated as a tree of evil enjoyment. The tree of life gives life. This tree gave knowledge. However, the act of eating the fruit of this tree resulted in bringing death. Now, I'm not sure what we can call Adam, if we call him the superhero, because his sin actually plunged us all into sin. Dirt man let us down. But Jesus, the God-man, came to lift us up. The Bible refers to Jesus as the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man was formed from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. You see, Jesus came to reverse the curse on the human race by bearing all of our sins on himself. And when he died on the cross and rose again on the third day, he did that very thing. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. Easter is upon us. And that means Easter is actually in two weeks from now, two more Sundays, and we're there. So we're going to skip ahead in our study to chapter 3 next week. We're going to learn more about sin, the effects of sin. But thankfully, Jesus came to save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He died on the cross. He died on a tree because of sin, our sin. And after the resurrection, Jesus gave his Spirit to his followers. When he gathered them in the upper room, John chapter 20 says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." By breathing the Spirit on them, he empowered them to fulfill their purpose. Jesus wants each and every one of us to share with the world. We are to reflect his glory to the world. He is my lighthouse, shining in the darkness. Are you ready to go and be a light for him? To guide them not to you, but to Jesus himself, the man who died on the cross for our sins. Team, will you come and lead us in this last song, My Lighthouse?